Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Pastor Tom?
Thank you, Brother Jeff. The very words of God. I do need to make sure that I clarify something. When I gave my announcement, I thought I said, Kim's going to see his mom too. I don't know if I made that clear. Rose said I didn't, but she doesn't always understand me. But we also want your prayers for our mothers and families as well, as Myra did pray. Well, this, as Jeff said, sort of a second look at the Holy Spirit, especially as the title in our NIV says it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't always think of God as working, and yet this makes it very clear that the Spirit has a very specific task to work at. We need to understand, we skipped over from last week's reading to up to this one, and Jesus had talked in between there about the persecution that his followers would have. If anyone ever tells you, or if you ever hear someone saying, well, being a Christian is all joy and happiness and fun and frolicking and just a really good time. First of all, your Bible flag should come up. That is not scriptural. Jesus made very clear, and that's what he had been talking about after he first told us about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. He promised the Holy Spirit to come. People will hate followers of Jesus just like they hated Jesus. If we don't remember that, we could pretty easily get disappointed when it shows up. So after he's spoken about that persecution and about that hatred and about how people don't expect any better treatment than Jesus received, is in effect what he said. As bad as that sounds, as that's bad news, that we will be hated, we will be despised, we will be persecuted because we're Christ followers, Jesus now says, in effect, but I have a plan. I have help for you. I'm leaving. Notice how the disciples feel about that. Are they sad? Way past that. Filled with grief that Jesus is leaving them. He's their trusted teacher. They have come to know that he is Almighty God, the Messiah in their Old Testament language, the Christ in our New Testament language. And although they struggled here and there, they didn't always get it all the time, it was incredibly encouraging for them to walk with and talk with and to listen to the King of the universe. And now he's leaving. Now, he says, Jesus is going to be with the Father. He's thinking about his mission. He's thinking about his task, his job, how specifically he is to be obedient to his Heavenly Father. But there's apparently some significance to the fact stated here that no one asked him where he's going. That's a little curious, isn't it? They didn't ask where he's going. Earlier, Peter had asked, but Peter was easily distracted and probably means that he was more thinking about his own being separated from Jesus than what Jesus was going through and what he would be going through. Isn't that funny how we do that? We express concern for someone else and almost immediately think about ourselves. I think that's what Peter did. I think that's what the apostles, the rest of the disciples did as well. They were thinking more of themselves than others, even thinking more of themselves than their precious Lord Jesus, their teacher. As I said, they were filled with grief, not just sad. Especially when they realize how Jesus will be leaving him. We don't know yet if they understood that. He had said he'd die. He had said he'd be lifted up. He had talked about the cross. But I'm not criticizing them. That was really difficult to grasp. So they maybe weren't grasping it completely. They certainly didn't know as well as Jesus himself knew. And then he explains an elegant and mysterious truth. They're filled with grief because he's leaving. So one of the things they do not understand is that it is better for them that he leave. Now that's something that you might say if you're going off to find a job. Oh, it'll be better. It'll be better for my friends if I go off and get a job. It really, truly is for their good. He is not making an excuse. It really is for their good that he is going away. It's really a lot better that he go to the cross to pay for their sins than that he stay with them. Way better. Immeasurably better. It's also better for them to not be dependent on the visible bodily presence of Christ. It is not said here why the Holy Spirit will not come until Jesus leaves and sends him. I personally believe that the Holy Spirit was present on the earth, but that this was going to be the Holy Spirit showing up in a new, more powerful, more obvious way. I don't think the Holy Spirit was stashed in a corner of heaven up until this. He was still at work. But Jesus does make clear that it's going to be a revelation of the Spirit. He had explained this earlier, about which John explains back in chapter 7:39, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. It seems that the glorifying of Jesus gives the Holy Spirit more effectiveness, more ability to be known, the ability for people to be aware of him because of Jesus being glorified. What that means to us, I'm not trying to be mysterious here. It means that the cross was essential. The Holy Spirit's job is to speak the truth. And the truth is that without the cross, everything is meaningless and hopeless. So the Spirit, the message that the Spirit has is more obvious. And the Spirit then, in that way, can be more effective in getting through to Christ's followers. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father and with Jesus. But as I've said, it seems that the Holy Spirit's work is effective and powerful in light of the sacrifice for sin on the cross. The Holy Spirit's truth teaching is centered on the truth of salvation, on the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And Jesus is sending him to teach his followers and the whole world the truth. Jesus had explained earlier, we talked about this, and he now emphasizes again that he will send them this Holy Spirit who will supply all their needs abundantly. Isn't that interesting that they're not even sure yet what their needs are? But the Holy Spirit will supply everything that is needed. We have discussed that Jesus refers to the Spirit as a legal friend, an advocate. A counselor is not wrong, but it is a comforting legal friend who reminds us that we've been justified. We don't have to pay for our own sins because Christ paid them. We talked about that's the atonement, that Christ paid the price that had to be paid for sin. It had to be paid with blood. And Christ accomplished that. But now this legal friend, this advocate, our counselor, our defender, interesting. Part of the reason that's important, that it's a legal friend, is because Jesus now reveals something else that's part of the Holy Spirit's job. We like to think of a legal friend, if we ever got in trouble, if we ever had to go to court, we want somebody really good to be there with us, to defend us, to help us. But who are the other lawyers in the court? The prosecutors. And we find out that the Holy Spirit is a legal friend who is, yes, he's our defender, and yes, he's our helper, but he's also a prosecutor. Jesus tells us that he is convicting sinful people of being in the wrong. He's applying that legal pressure to the wrongdoers. Everybody needs to understand this legal predicament that we're in with the throne of heaven. And if we don't have a legal friend helping us get that done, if we don't have the legal friend that is himself paying the price, revealing how Jesus has accomplished that, then we will be convicted. Then we will have to pay the price. Everyone who isn't a Christ follower, everyone who doesn't place their faith in what Jesus has done to pay that price, will have to pay it themselves. And it is, why do we say it has to be blood? Because the wages of sin, the price for sin, is death. We said, I think last week, we don't want to pay that price ourselves, and we can't pay that price ourselves. The Scriptures, it's interesting, Scripture speaks of many things the Holy Spirit will do with believers, but this is the one place in Scripture where the Spirit is spoken of as performing His work, accomplishing His work in the world. And as I said, that work is to be the prosecutor. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Remember at Pentecost, when the people heard this preaching of the apostles, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart because they understood this legal problem. What are we going to do? We have to stand before the judge of the universe. What shall we do? There's another example. We won't read through it in 1 Corinthians 14:24. Apart from the Holy Spirit, people really can't know the truth about sin or righteousness or judgment. Now, about sin, there's an interesting question. I hope this doesn't get too confusing. But let me explain briefly, I hope, clearly, that there are three ways to take this statement in verse 8, according to the original Greek. The first is, he will convict the world of wrong ideas of sin in that they do not believe. Okay? The second is, he will convict the world of its sin because they do not believe. And the third is, he will convict the world of its sin, which consists of the fact that they do not believe. That meaning their unbelief is their sin. Now, we've talked many times about how Greek is a bit complicated, and we've also talked about the fact that there can be different layers or levels of meaning. And so it is equally true of this, as we've seen before, that all three of them can be considered right in a way. But that doesn't help us much to understand the one statement three ways. And so we will just simply say that most likely the second is most correct, even though none of them are wrong. The basic sin is the sin which puts self, our self, in the center of things. And when we are the center of things, we refuse to believe in or believe that we need God. This is the world's characteristic sin. Those who deny that there is a God are who's God to them? They are. They themselves are God. This characteristic sin in the world received classic expression when God sent his Son into the world, but the world refused to believe in him. We've talked about that before. How incredibly sad that you made something. Something as incredible and beautiful and complex as the universe. And then you go to your creation and say, hey, I'm here. I made you. Without me, you don't exist. And they say, go away. Leave us alone. We don't care. Incredibly sad that the world refused to believe in him. And in this way, the world is guilty. But Jesus is telling us that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, driving home this point to individual sinners. The Holy Spirit convicts the world in two senses. In the first place, he shows the world to be guilty. He shows that they are guilty. That is, he secures a verdict of guilty against the world. Remember when we talked about justification? I know we have some lawyers and judges here, and they can maybe explain this even better than I do. But justification is when you go into that courtroom of the universe, God is on the throne, and he is the judge, and you go in there, and you know that the trial is about you, and you know that the question is, are you a sinner? And you know the answer is, yes, I'm a sinner. And you know that the punishment has to be paid for sin, and you know you're guilty, and you know the judge knows you're guilty, and you know the prosecutor knows you're guilty, and you know your attorney knows you're guilty. Everybody knows you're guilty. Justification is when the judge says, not guilty, by reason of Jesus Christ. But see, that's for the believer. The non-believer, the person who refuses to trust God for this salvation, will not hear the not guilty. The king, the judge on the throne, will say, you are guilty. You will pay. Give up your life. In the second place, we should take these words to mean that the Spirit brings the world's guilt home to itself. The Spirit convicts the individual sinner's conscience. The Holy Spirit isn't going to say, you can't believe in Christ until that becomes no longer a choice. The Spirit convicts an individual sinner right down in their heart, soul, mind, and strength. A sinner can only know of his sin and be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that funny in sort of a way that the Holy Spirit is working in unbelievers? And he's letting them know that they're guilty. And that they have to do something about that or die. Well, then he also mentions righteousness. What about righteousness? The Holy Spirit shows us in a way no one else can that if you want to be, and you must be, but if you want to be righteous before God, there is one and only one way to do that. It is because of the atoning work of Christ. Remember, atoning means the paying for it, paying the price. Atonement, as we've said, is it is the paying the price, paying the penalty, and it results in the legal condition of being at one with Almighty God by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer," he is at least referring to the cross. He knows the cross is coming. He's talked about it many times. He knows that he will be hung on that cross and that he will die. But he may well be referring to the resurrection as also, and his subsequent ascension that took his body from them. He also is referring to the appearances. We talked about that in adult Sunday school class. He says, "You will see me again, and then you won't see me. You won't see me, then you'll see me, then you won't see me." Okay? He's not very clearly, but he's quite directly explaining those things that will happen. The work of judgment is referred to as the defeat of Satan on the cross. Satan's defeat is not only Jesus overpowering him, but it is that legal condition. You know, I might have to study to become a lawyer or a judge after all this talk of legal, but that's too late for that. But in this legal sense, the evil one is also convicted of sin. The evil one is also going to be hearing guilty as charged and going to pay the price. A judgment. Justice is truly done when the evil one is overthrown and all of his followers are convicted. Well, it is after these works, Jesus explains it very clearly and directly, after all these works of the Holy Spirit in the world, Jesus then turns to his work in his followers. The Spirit can multitask. He can prosecute the offenders and defend the followers at the same time. So his work in his followers is the believers of every age, from Adam to now. First, he speaks of having many things yet to tell his followers. And he doesn't say why they can't bear it yet. They can't get it. He says that, "I have lots to tell you, but you can't bear it right now." But he doesn't say why. I think it's simple. There is so much truth in store for them, so much knowledge, so much to know about God. Yesterday at our conference with PIU, we talked about how there's so very much. They didn't say this, but I thought at the time, you know, if you could write down everything there is to know about God, you would have books stacked 1,000 miles tall on every square foot of the planet, and 10,000 other planets besides, and then you just have the first chapter. All the knowledge of God, God is so great that we can't grasp it. And that's partly what Jesus was saying to his disciples. There is so much here, you can't get it yet. Be patient. There's so much truth in store for them, they just seemingly couldn't handle all of it, and they will absolutely and definitely need the Holy Spirit to help them get into it and get through it. A popular movie a few years ago, actually, it's quite a few years ago now. I'm getting old, as you know. A young lawyer has an elderly Marine Corps colonel on the stand. The whole movie and the whole scene is best known by the phrase, "You can't handle the truth." Who's seen that? Some of the young people have never seen it. They don't know what I'm talking about. Sorry. Anyway, it was a very significant spot in which the colonel says, "You can't handle the truth." That's in effect what Jesus was saying to his followers. You can't handle all this truth. There is too much here for you to handle. They needed a lot of help to handle the truth of God's word and of Christ's salvation and of Christ's atonement and of his resurrection and ascension. We see from Scripture that the disciples didn't get it all at once. It took a while to follow everything Jesus was saying and doing. We've said before, too, that the same is true for us. If we knew all this thoroughly and completely the first time, we wouldn't need to read it again. We wouldn't need to hear the sermon or the sermons that we have. We can't handle the truth either, but you know what? The Holy Spirit is always working with us and helping us to handle that truth. It's an awful lot to deal with, and as the days go by, they were led deeper and deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the truth. And in a sense, it doesn't matter whether this truth is learned from the Father or the Son. It is learned by the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said is very important. What the apostles learned and later wrote down into what became the Holy Scriptures, all of it is important. And the Holy Spirit is teaching the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he is helping you to handle the truth as much as we can by his help. Scripture says he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit's not coming up with this on his own. He's not coming up with any new truth. He's just making everything clear as we are able to learn. It is a bit of a mystery that Jesus says the Spirit will tell you what is yet to come. Many have struggled with that little phrase. Of course, as part of the Almighty Triune God, he could tell his followers the future. But it seems more likely that this means the Holy Spirit will supply what is needed when it is needed. I may have told you before, I sincerely believe God guides you into and in the situations that he's provided for you, the opportunities that he gives you. Most every one of us have had a time where we think, oh my, look what's happening. Can I handle this? And for the most part, everyone has handled it. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Whether you recognize it as the case or it just sort of happens to you and through you, the Holy Spirit helps us deal with what comes our way. It's fairly likely this all refers to the whole Christian system and history of the church, the struggles that it would face and the difficult questions that it would answer, not by human wisdom, but from a wisdom of God provided by the Holy Spirit. Put somewhat literally, the Holy Spirit would show believers the Christian way of life and living. The unity of the Trinity is also made clear here in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is so humble and gentle and unassuming that he will stay in the background and only draw attention to Jesus Christ. Everything he does is about pointing to Christ, the Son of God, and everything that he did for us. Jesus says he will glorify me. He will glorify Christ. He takes the teachings and truths and things of Christ and declares them. He makes them known. He reveals them. He does not and will not draw attention to himself. I expect he even is a little embarrassed that we're spending some time focusing on him. He would say, and probably is saying to us now, don't focus on me. Focus on Jesus. That is part of what we learn of the Holy Spirit from Jesus' words. John Calvin says about this, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit doesn't give us anything apart from Christ." Points at Christ. Now, I told you last week that this is only a small beginning on a study of the Holy Spirit. This is one of my shortest series because this is it. Two sermons on the Holy Spirit and what Jesus said on the work of the Holy Spirit. As I've mentioned, it has been a divisive subject in the history of the church. There has been much discussion about the spiritual gifts, which are the focus of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. One example is in 12:7. "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Following that comes a list of many of these gifts: message of wisdom, message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, speaking in different kinds of tongues, interpretation of those tongues. Pretty big list, right? And then verse 11 concludes, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines." Now, I'm really not trying to be smart aleck about this, but it does seem to me that a lot of the discussion and the debate and the divisiveness about the Holy Spirit, they missed that part. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Isn't that interesting? Lots of people think they get to determine. They get to say, "I have this gift, I have that." Well, then the focus is in the wrong place, right? It's most interesting that nearly identical lists of gifts in other part of the New Testament identify these gifts as in Christ. Romans 12:5. Also, a few verses before it and after it. Another example is Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, which identifies the grace has been given as Christ apportions it. Now, I believe you understand that in this context. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of Christ. The gifts of Christ are the gifts of the Spirit because they, with the Father, are one God. The distinctions between them are significant, but not ultimate in our understanding. You see, the grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11 follows and says, I think it's on the screen, "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." It goes on. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, I know that's a mouthful. And we want to try to keep our point somewhat simple. The Holy Spirit doesn't claim or bring attention to Himself. And yet He is truly Almighty God, along with the Father and the Son. We even take issue a bit with Christians who place undue emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, and especially what often happens is claiming some kind of superiority. We don't think, we mostly don't agree with that emphasis. One brand of error is called Neo-Pentecostalism. It's primarily identified by a teaching that baptism in the Holy Spirit is something different from baptism, the sacrament of baptism, and that there is a second blessing distinct from and usually received after conversion. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail of the controversy. This issue came up and was declared unbiblical by the Christian Reformed Church Synod 30 years ago or so, over 30 years ago. And it still comes up from time to time. Apparently, when we lose sight of the truth of God's Word, then we want to try to act like, well, if we do just this, this, or this, this, or this, then we're better than other Christians. I hope we always avoid that problem. I pray that we will. We need to be clearly and strongly biblical in our views of God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So let the Bible direct us. It has been said, and it may be true to some extent, that the church has ignored or underemphasized the Holy Spirit over the years. Synod's report admitted that too. But the remedy for underemphasizing something isn't to overemphasize it. The remedy is to balance, to go to the truth and not to the error, to go to the truth and not to a different error. We need to go to the truth. And the Holy Spirit, that's His business. And that's what He helps us with. People of God, our point here is really quite simple. I don't want to oversimplify, but I want you to understand very clearly. We need to be immersed in the Scripture to know God. We need to know what the Scripture says about God. And when somebody tells us something else, if they tell us God drives a 42 Buick, no, the Scripture doesn't tell us. I know, that's a silly example. But the truth is, people will tell you things about God, and when you say, but where is that in the Scripture? They can't find it, because it's not there. So we... I've said this before. Maybe it's the summary of more than one sermon. We need to be people of the book. We need to know what this book that God gave us says. And we need to be alert. I've called it a little flag, right? A flag should pop up when we hear something and we remember that it's not scriptural. Know God's word and share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you will help us to be people devoted to it, understanding it. We praise you today that the Holy Spirit helps us in all truth. The Holy Spirit comes to us and helps us understand what your word says. The Holy Spirit comes to us and helps us to know how you would have us act and what you would have us do in situations that you've prepared for us and that you are with us in. Lord, we ask that you will use us, help us make the most of every opportunity, help us to trust you, help us to let you fill us and use us for your purposes and for your will. We praise you for this, God. You are an amazing God. And we will continue to speak about it with each other and to others until you come again. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.